Well, good morning. Good to have you all here this morning. Good to see all your faces. We're starting to get into the year, and it's not actually super cold. Like, I don't know if winter's coming around next week. Maybe it will never show up. Who knows? But it's good to see you all here. We're going to be in Jeremiah chapter 48. Jeremiah chapter 48. If you didn't get a handout on the way in, let me know. We want to make sure you have one. All of our guys are in the back. If you didn't get one on the way in, we'll make sure that you have one. I think we got everybody. Very good. Jeremiah chapter 48. The title of my lesson this morning is Wrong Answer. Wrong Answer. I was watching Who Wants to Be a Millionaire the other day. I was watching a video about specifically about a particular contestant of Who Wants to Be a Millionaire. How many of you remember that show? You would watch the outcast. Do they still play that? No, is that done? Did they kill that off? It doesn't matter. Anyway, so there's this guy who comes on, and you know, he have to answer a bunch of questions in a row in order to get $1 million. And this guy comes on, and he's, you know, he's nerdy looking, which is fine. You know, if you're on Who Wants to Be a Millionaire, you probably are at some point. The life path that leads you to that point probably goes through the realm of nerd somewhere along the way. But he was talking about how people made fun of him when he was growing up about being a nerd. And he was like, you know what? It's okay to be a nerd. It's okay to be smart. And one of these days, maybe if I make $1 million, they'll think twice. He's going on this whole spiel. And so he gets to the first question. And they ask the first question. It's not a particularly hard question, but it was a little bit more like you had to know what's going on in like the social world in order for you to know the answer to the question. But it was a super easy question because everyone knows the answer to this. And he read the question and he went, well, I guess it's this. He picked one, he said, final answer, and it was the wrong answer. And after this whole spiel about being smart, he was sent away and he made $0. And he was confident too. Oh, he was confident. He's confident he's gonna make all the right answers. He was confident in the answer that he gave, but it was the wrong answer. And the thing is, in our life, sometimes we're extremely confident with the answers that we provide to the problems of life, but we're often wrong. We're often wrong. What's really depressing about this last section of Jeremiah, so if you've been here, we've been working through this book, so we're on the next chapter. What's really depressing about this last section of Jeremiah is that the messages are all to not Judah, the people of Israel at that time, they're all messages to the nations that surround God's people of Israel. And none of them have a positive twist to it almost at all. Because all these messages are messages of judgment on these nations. And it describes in varying degrees how much God wants to describe about their life. Last chapter, we talked about Philistia. That was only 7 verses long. This chapter's significantly longer, but each one of them, there is a response that God is giving to the fact that they are and haven't been living as they should have for generations. Moab has been in the Bible. This is a message to Moab specifically, chapter 48, the nation of Moab. If you were to look on a map of Israel, you have the Mediterranean Sea on your left, and then you have your Jordan River on the right, separated by the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. Moab lives just on the other side of the Jordan River and Dead Sea. And so they're very close by, and they've interacted with each other a lot. Moab has showed up all over the Bible. In the book of Judges, one of the very first stories you have of Ehud, the judge who's left-handed, who delivers the people of Israel, was from Moab. All throughout the kings, they're fighting with Moab. They fight with a lot of different nations, but they fight with Moab on a regular basis. One of the stories was when Israel and Edom and Judah all got together to fight against Moab during the reign of Jehoshaphat. And so they keep on showing up. They are not ever friends with Israel. They are antagonists towards Israel. That's what makes the story of Ruth so fascinating. Ruth is a Moabite. She was from a foreign and heathen nation that Naomi and her husband went to during the famine. And yet God was willing to use Ruth because of her faith in the Lord. But that stands out because Ruth was from Moab and Moab doesn't like the Lord. All the way at the beginning when they were in the wilderness journeys, Moab was the one who hired Balaam to curse the people of Israel. And then they went another way to try to get the people of Israel cursed themselves. Moab hasn't been doing what's right. And in the book of Jeremiah today, Jeremiah gives a message to them that says that in the midst of everything that's going on in the world, Babylon coming, taking over that whole section of the world, they would fall with it. And as we read through this chapter, we see them responding to the problems that are coming in their life. And they always have the wrong answer. Every single person will deal with problems in life. Whether they're benign, which is just the problems that come with living in the world. The world's not perfect. The world's broken. Bad stuff happens because our world is not the way it was intended to be. It is cursed. It's broken. Jesus will fix it one day. Meanwhile, we live in a broken world. Sometimes the problems we have are just part of that. And sometimes they're problems we bring upon ourselves. But we will respond to it one way or another. And we often respond with the wrong answer. So as we read through this chapter this morning, we're going to see six wrong answers to responding to the world's problems. Sometimes I don't always know the best things to do, but I know what things not to do. And so that's what one of our messages is this morning, six wrong answers. So let's give you the first one. Number one, as we start to read through this chapter. The first wrong answer is to run away from the problem. Run away from the problem. So look at verse number one, chapter 48. So we're going to do a little bit more reading this week because this chapter is significantly longer than the one last week. So we'll try to go through it quickly. Verse number one. He says this, against Moab, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, woe unto, and he starts to label cities in Moab. Woe unto Nebo, for it is spoiled. Kiriathaim is confounded and taken. Mizgab is confounded and dismayed. There shall be no more praise of Moab. In Heshbon they have devised evil against it. Come and let us cut it off from being a nation. Also thou shalt be cut down, O madman. The sword shall pursue thee. A voice of crying shall be from Horonaim, spoiling and great destruction. Moab is destroyed. Her little ones have caused a cry to be heard. For in the going up of Luith, continual weeping shall go up. For in going down of Horonaim, the enemies have heard a cry of destruction. And here they say this, flee. Save your lives and be like the heath in the wilderness. We're going to circle back to that. Because thou hast trusted in thy works and in thy treasures, thou shalt also be taken. Chemosh shall go forth into captivity with his priests and his princes together. By the way, Chemosh specifically is a god that they worshipped. They worshipped the god Chemosh. And he's saying that their god will go into captivity with them. Look what it says next, verse 8. The spoiler shall come upon every city, and no city shall escape. The valley also shall perish, and the plain shall be destroyed, as the Lord had spoken. So he says, give wings unto Moab that it may flee and get away, for the cities thereof shall be desolate without any to dwell therein. Cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully, and cursed be he that keepeth back his sword from blood. Now that last verse is interesting. What he's saying here is that the work of the Lord right now was for Moab to be judged. And so he was saying, do the work of the Lord, ye foreign nations, and bring judgment onto Moab. Don't keep back the sword from them. But throughout this passage, talking about all the things that are coming, the desolation that's coming, the being confounded that's coming, he says to Moab, run, flee, save your lives. In the middle of that, he tells them, be like the heath in the wilderness. Did you see that in verse number 6? Be like the heath in the wilderness. Now, this is something he's already said in this book. Did I give you the verse printed out, verse 17? Yeah. Okay, so in Jeremiah chapter 17, he's talking to Judah. So this is a cross-reference to it, how he uses this term. And he says to Judah, he basically quotes Psalm chapter 1 to them. You know how if you delight in the counsels of the Lord and you don't sit in the way of sinners or the seat of the scornful, but you meditate on his law day and night, then you will be like a tree planted by rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season. Jeremiah basically quotes that to them. He says, now, if you had followed me, then I would have planted you, and you would have been like a tree with deep roots. And so he's describing this to them. He says, no, but you're not that way. Look at verse number 6 of Jeremiah 17. I print it out for you. He says, he shall be like the heath in the desert. And he contrasts it. And shall not see good when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness in a salt land and not inhabit it. Okay, so heath, bush. Bush in the desert, tumbleweed. So as opposed to tree that's firmly rooted and grounded where storms can come, it still remains. The bush can't last a windy day. I told you when I was out in California for a few years, we had tumbleweeds. There was days when you saw the grounds crew over in a corner by a fence throwing away piles of tumbleweeds that had blown around because they could not stand just a little bit of adversity. They're pulled up and they tumble away. Jeremiah chapter 48, he basically tells them that since they aren't established trees, be like the tumbleweed and blow yourself away from your land. That is the picture he gives them. That's the big plan. Run away like a tumbleweed. That's what he tells them to do. Now, it almost appears in the first 10 verses that God is telling them, this is what you're supposed to do. You are supposed to run away. And to a certain extent, he is. But he's using this as a rhetorical device in order to explain to them, destruction is coming and your only option. There's no hope for you here, because here later on in chapter 4, in verse number 43, so glance down to the end, in verse 43 through 46, he basically tells them that they won't be successful when they run away. Look at verse 43. Fear and the pit and the snare shall be upon thee, O inhabitant of Moab, saith the Lord. He that fleeth from the fear shall fall into the pit. He that getteth up out of the pit shall be taken in the snare. For I will bring upon it, even upon Moab, the year of their visitation, saith the Lord. They that fled stood under the shadow of Heshbon because of the force, but a fire shall come forth out of Heshbon and a flame from the midst of Sihon and shall devour the corner of Moab and the crown of the head of the tumultuous ones. Woe be unto thee, O Moab, the people of Chemosh perisheth, for thy sons are taken captives and thy daughters captive. So he basically says this, they will flee, but they won't get away. They'll fall into a pit, they get out of the pit, they'll be taken captive. We run because we're afraid. That's what animals do. The lower on the food chain they are, the more skittish they are, right? Bunnies. You go outside and you're like, oh, bunny, and they run away because they're low on the food chain. Squirrels, same thing. Deer, often very similar because they have predators that they are afraid of. When an animal's not afraid, they don't run. So I've never been close to a fox, like hardly ever, because they are just very elusive creatures. You know, they're that animal where you see them out of the corner of your eye going under a bush. And you're like, I saw a fox. I saw one the other day. Well, Sam and I were up in the Poconos. She had a wedding she was photographing, and so I went up with her. And after it was all over, we were sitting outside by this lake, and it was near a resort kind of area where the wedding had taken place. And so people were there often. And so we're just sitting on this bench by a creek or something. And a fox comes nearby, and he gets closer. And now I'm thinking he's got rabies, because when they have rabies, they do weird stuff. But he seemed normal. He wasn't foaming at the mouth or like he wasn't acting drunk or anything. So I thought maybe he's normal. And so he kind of come closer and closer. And then he just sat like 10 feet away from us and stared at us. And I thought, what in the world? And then I realized, no, people sit here all the time with snacks and look at the creek. So this fox was not afraid, because everything was fine, because he was most likely to get fed. Another guy went over here, we didn't feed him, we had no food, and so another guy sat by a nearby bench, and he did the same thing. He walked up to him, and he sat, and he looked at him, like, are you going to feed me? And they were telling him, get away here, I'm not feeding you. But he went around, he circled around, he tried all his options. He was not afraid, so he did not run. The animals that are afraid, they run. And the same is true for us. Why do we run away from our problems? Because we're afraid of our problems. We live in fear. We avoid problems, we procrastinate, we hide from the responsibilities that we should be taking. We ignore the reality of the world around us because we're afraid. The Bible says that wickedness brings fear. Psalm 53 says this, there were they in great fear where no fear was. There's a lot of things to be scared about in the world if we have nothing to trust. But a lot of people are afraid of everything and anything. They were afraid where no fear was, for God had scattered the bones of him that encampeth against thee. Thou hast put them to shame because God hath despised them. That means he thought little of them. They had not trusted in him, and so God had not given them the confidence. Running away from our problems. Wrong answer. Number two. On the other side of this is that we falsely believe everything will be fine because it has been before. We falsely believe everything has been fine. This is very similar to the to what I said to about Philistia last week. Philistia was wicked, and they had done wicked things for all of their existence, and they figured, hey, it'll be the same. But it won't always be. Just because the middle of the road is not always an indication of the end of the road. So look what it says here. Look at verse 11. After describing all the things that are coming around the corner in quite colorful language, it says this. Moab, verse 11, hath been at ease from his youth. He hath settled on his lees. I'm going to define that here in a minute. Maybe I should define it now, or else a couple of verses aren't going to make sense. I'm going to have to reread them. Okay, the idea of settling on your lees. If you had if you drank a bottle of orange juice, for example, it has pulp in it. If you let it sit in your fridge for a really long time, all the pulp goes to the bottom. Okay. If you had wine that you were making, when you would make it fresh like they would back then, it would have pulp in it. And if it sits and settles in that pulp, it creates a stronger scent and a stronger flavor. However, if you were to take that same wine from that bottle and keep on transferring it to another container, it loses some of those lees. It loses some of its scent and it loses some of its flavor. And so he uses this picture of all that having been settled, been ease. It hasn't been stirred up. It hasn't been poured out. It hasn't been turned upside down as a picture of Moab, who hasn't had any of that. So this is the picture that it has. Think of a bottle of juice with all the pulp at the bottom. He says this, they've settled on their lees and hath not been emptied from vessel to vessel, neither hath he gone into captivity. That's kind of how he's taking that picture, he's applying it to real life. Therefore his taste remained in him and his scent is not changed. We're going back to the picture of the bottle. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will send unto him wanderers that shall cause him to wander and shall empty his vessels and break their bottles. And Moab shall be ashamed of Chemosh as the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel, their confidence. I'll return to that verse later. But he goes back and forth between the word picture and the reality. Do you see that? They settled on their lees. Nobody has emptied them out. They've retained their scent and their flavor. Nobody has taken to them captivity. So I'm going to bring to them people who will take them into captivity and break their bottles and empty them out. We see that? What he's saying is they've been settled and they've been firm and everything's been fine for so long, they think everything will stay that way. And one of these days, another nation's going to come and turn them upside down and pour them out. They're not in a state where they're expecting that to happen. Somebody's going to do that around the corner, but they are settled. They are at ease. I read that whole verse, whole section from Amos last week, so I won't re-preach that message, but he writes the same thing to Israel. Things were going fine, and he says, woe to them that are at ease in Zion, not because it's bad to relax and find trust in the Lord, but it's bad to think that everything's fine just because it has been. It will be. Because the middle of the road is not always an indication of the end of the road. Moab, all this is coming, but they're like a bottle of wine that is all settled, and they don't realize they're going to be turned upside down and poured out. Falsely believing everything will be fine because it has been before. Some of us think that's how life works. We think that everything has been okay, and so we trust that it will be tomorrow. But some of us in here recognize how fragile life really is, and that it's not that way. I was talking to a young person recently, and they were telling me how they really didn't wrap their mind around the idea of real life consequences. Like if I do something poorly enough, I might get in trouble with the police. Like if I do something bad enough, I might be separated from my family, because that seems foreign Like, that's not reality. That's not really going to happen. But they were faced with something recently where that it suddenly was put in their face that that actually might happen. Real life consequences do come around the corner, regardless of the fact that it hasn't yet. And many of us, we live life in our own world where we just assume that everything will be fine because we're us. And things aren't going to turn out bad for us. It always turns out bad for other people. We falsely believe everything will be fine. He uses the same picture of the settling on their lees. He uses the same picture to the nation of Israel in the book of Zephaniah. Look at the verse. I gave it to you. He says, "It'll come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled on their lees." Now look what he says. "That say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil." The idea that we just rest in whatever has been is really a belief that God's not actually involved in my life. We don't expect God to do something tomorrow. We assume that we can evaluate what's going to happen in our life because of what we can see. That assumes that everything in your life runs by itself and not with God's hand on your life. He says the people in Israel were settled on their lees thinking God's not going to do good, neither will he do evil. God's not involved with what's going to go on tomorrow, so I don't have to worry about what I do because he's not going to react one way or another. Falsely believing everything is fine because of what we can see or because things have been. That's the wrong answer. Wrong answer number three is to have more self-confidence. Have more self-confidence. Our fellows are coming by. If you could take your attendance slip and drop that in the offering plate, we'd appreciate that. We'd appreciate that. So, one thing that shows up several times in this chapter is that Moab does indeed think very highly of themselves. So I want us to read the next section. Look at verse number 14. Verse number 14. Now, this is the important verse. We're going to return to it, but I want you to compare verse 14 to all the verses that follow it. Verse 14. "How say ye, we are mighty and strong men for the war?" Okay. Verse 15. "Moab is spoiled and gone up out of her cities, and his chosen young men are gone down to the slaughter, saith the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts. The calamity of Moab is near to come. His affliction hasteth fast. All ye that are about him bemoan him. All ye that know his name say, how is the strong staff broken and the beautiful rod? Thou daughter that dost inhabit Dibon, come down from thy glory and sit in thirst, for the spoiler of Moab shall come upon thee, and he shall destroy thy strongholds. Inhabitant of Oror, stand by the way and espy. Ask him that fleeth and her that escapeth and say, what is done? Moab is confounded, it's broken down. Howl and cry, tell ye it in Arnon that Moab is spoiled. Judgment has come upon the plain country, upon Holon, upon Jehazah, upon Mephaeth, upon Dibon, upon Nebo, upon that place, upon Kiriathaim, upon Bethgamol, and upon Bethmeon, upon Kerioth, upon Bozra, and upon all the cities of the land of Moab, far or near. The horn of Moab is cut off, and his arm is broken, saith the Lord." Now this is interesting. In this whole section, he talks about how they are spoiled. That literally means that somebody comes and takes their stuff. They're spoiled. Their young men are walking to battle, but he describes them as walking to slaughter. Calamity is coming. Affliction is coming. Their rod is broken. Their arm is broken is the way that he describes it. Their strongholds are destroyed. Then he has this moment where people are asking those who are running away, and they catch them on the road and they say, "What's happening?" And they tell them city after city after city, whether we can pronounce them or not, all the places that they know, how they have all fallen. That was what was happening. And he started that section. Go back and look at verse 14. "How say ye, we are mighty and strong men for the war?" How are you saying you're strong enough for the war? Look around you. You're not. It's not going well. You're not winning. The message you just received from the people running away told you of all the different places that you know and you love, all the things that you were holding on to. It's all falling apart. But this is what the world tells you that you need. You need more self-esteem and more self-confidence. That's your problem. You don't think highly enough about yourself. Now, let me clarify with this. There is a level of truth to this. If you think self-destructively, you will act self-destructively. Yes? People who are like, okay, I can't do it, nothing's going to work, it's all going to fall apart, you will probably make that flesh out in your life. That is true. Now, but it does not follow that if you think more confidently, things won't fall apart. That does not follow. If I think self-destructively, I might act self-destructively and my life might self-destruct. That doesn't mean that if I don't think self-destructively, everything's going to go away, right? But that's what the world tells us to. You just don't think highly enough of yourself. You need to think more about yourself. And the problem is we think too much of ourselves a lot of the times. And that's what we self-destruct in. The Bible says God resists the proud. Not that he helps the proud because they think of themselves more highly than they ought to think, Romans 12:3. And Moab is told time and time again that this is their problem. They thought they were strong for the war. The world says, you know, you're not strong enough for the war. You know what you need to do? You need to think that you are. That doesn't mean that you are. If life is falling apart around you and you're bringing problems into your life, your first response shouldn't be, I can handle it, because all your life has told you that you can't. And that's okay. We just need to recognize that. In one of the most prominent books on Christian counseling by Jay Adams, Competent to Counsel, he talks about how there's all these theories of how to counsel people out in the world. But he's a proponent of what's called nouthetic counseling, which, long story short, simply means this. The only way to help people is for them to recognize that they're responsible for some of the things that happen in their life. If we spend our whole time soaking in the problems that happen, or spend the whole time blaming other people that we can't fix, we're not going to get anywhere. And so the best thing that people need is to be faced with what they have done, what it has happened because of it, and how we can move forward, and what we can do in response. But if we spend the whole time trying to blame other people, we're not going to accomplish anything in this room, because they're not here. And people are going to be bad, and they're also going to mess up. And it might be right, everything that we say, but I can't do anything about that. I can do something about me. And what our response should not be in life is to spend our life blaming everyone else and then building ourselves back up. Because that doesn't mean we're going to be strong enough for the war when we get there. And the Bible says that we are in a war. And we don't wrestle against each other, Ephesians chapter 6. We wrestle against principalities and powers. But the response to the war that we're facing in this life where Satan has a war for our soul is not for us to think that we are strong enough for the battle. It's for us to put on the armor of God, because that will help us to stand against the wiles of the devil. Not in ourselves, but in the power of God. Because to think that we're sufficient in ourselves is pride. This is what he says to Moab. If you're in chapter 48 still, go down to verse 29. Verse 29, I'm not surprised he says this later on. Ye have heard the pride of Moab. He's exceeding proud. His loftiness, his arrogancy, and his pride, and the haughtiness of his heart. I know his wrath, saith the Lord, but it shall not be so. Look at verse 30. This is interesting. His lies shall not so affect it. So he was very proud of himself. He was lofty. He was arrogant. He had haughtiness of his heart. So he told himself lies. But his lies will not change the outcome. His lies will not so affect it. The fact that he was saying these things about himself didn't change the fact that he's not strong for the battle. He cannot take care of himself. This is self-idolatry. Look what he says in verse 42. Moab shall be destroyed. Verse 42, I'm sorry. Moab shall be destroyed from being a people because he hath magnified himself against the Lord. As I said earlier, God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Our answer for the problems that we're having in our life, whether they are just in our world or the ones we bring upon them, is not to have more pride or to lie to ourselves that we have it under control like Moab did, because our lies will not affect it. We need more humility and more reliance on God. Number four, wrong answer number four is to compare yourselves to others. Compare yourselves to others. It's always easier to feel like you have it under control if somebody nearby you doesn't. Well, I'm not as bad as that guy, so I must be okay. We live life that way. I don't know why. We're just competitive creatures, I guess. We always want to be beating someone. Like if I ever play a video game with the teenagers and they're like, here, Brother Nathan, have a controller. And I've never played it before in my life. I can't get last. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if I have no stock in the game. I feel okay if I don't get last. If somebody did worse than me, then I'm okay. But the thing is, that's how we live our whole life. If somebody's doing worse than me, it doesn't matter that I don't have it under control, I'm okay. As long as somebody else lost worse. Look at verse 26. Let's compare this, by the way, to what we just read. They said they were strong for the battle, but he says, verse 26, make ye him drunken, for he hath magnified himself against the Lord. Moab also shall wallow in his vomit, and he also shall be in derision. So while Moab wanted to think of himself as a strong man ready for battle, God was saying that he's going to be like a drunk man walking into battle. That's about how much in control he really has it. So that's where his state is. But look at verse 27. For was not Israel a derision unto thee? Was he found among thieves? For since thou spakest of him, thou skippest for joy. O ye that dwell in Moab, leave the cities, dwell in the rock, and be like the dove that maketh her nest in the sides of the hole's mouth. Okay. So there's several things happening here. One is we compare and contrast. They thought very highly of themselves. God said they're going to be like drunk men going to battle. That's about how well they're going to do. And then it brings up Israel. Why does it bring up Israel? Why are we talking about them? We're talking about Moab. Well, remember, Israel's right next door. Like they're just on the other side of the Jordan River. And the Bible says that when they would speak about Israel, they would skip for joy as they're seeing all those things that have been happening to them, all the derision that's been happening over the river. So simply this. Moab has been watching Israel, and they've been spending all their time being happy as Israel has been experiencing all the derision that they have had, all the problems they have had. And I tell you what, Moab has had a lot to laugh at over the centuries. I mean, we usually isolate the problems of Israel and Judah when we tell their history into the two times they went into captivity. Well, the Assyrians came and took them into captivity in 722, and the Babylonians came and took Judah into captivity in 586. And that was their problems. But no, they had problems their whole time. You just go back and read all the kings, their history. They were at war all the time and often were losing because they often had a wicked king. I mean, just when the nation split, like as soon as it split, and Jeroboam was the king in the north and Rehoboam was king in the south, during Rehoboam's kingdom, at the very beginning, the king of Egypt came up and took all of his gold and took it home. It started at the beginning and it never stopped. They lost land. They fought with Syria. They fought with Assyria. They fought with Babylon. They were vassal kings. They had to pay taxes to foreign nations. This happened the whole time. And Moab sat back and they skipped for joy as Israel was falling apart. Why? When Moab has his own problems. Moab's closer to Babylon than Judah is. They're gonna go away with them also. Why are they skipping for joy as Israel's falling apart? Because it always makes you feel better about yourself when somebody else is falling apart. We want to look for the failure of other people so that we feel like we're not as much of a failure as we really are. We do this. Don't we? We're the kids on the playground comparing heights to each other because we all got to be taller than our friend. When Sam and I are not on the same page about something, I'll often say something stupid like, well, other husbands don't, blah, blah, blah. You better be thankful for what you got, babe. You know, that's what, but that doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what other husbands do. She didn't marry them. She married this guy for who knows what reason. And so she's stuck with me. We don't care about what's happening over there, but that's what we do. Well, I must be fine because they don't, or they do. And that's the wrong answer. Because it doesn't matter. Moab wasn't any better or worse because of what Israel did or didn't do. And you're no better or worse because your coworker is struggling. You're going to come to church this morning, and Pastor's going to preach a message about how we need to abound more and more. We need to grow on a walk with the Lord. But we're going to go, and we're going to have dinner with our family this week, and we're going to listen to them, and they're going to talk about all their struggles, and we're going to say, well, I'm not like them, so I must be abounding. Not necessarily. You might have a new step tomorrow you're supposed to take. The fact that they're 10 steps behind you doesn't even factor in to what you're supposed to be doing. But no, Moab skips for joy as they watch Israel fall, and yet they're going to fall themselves. We have to not compare ourselves with ourselves. I gave you 2 Corinthians 10, the obvious verse to put here. We dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they that measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. Wrong answer. Number five. The fifth wrong answer is to respond with despondency. Despondency. Depression. Respond with despondency. So look at all the things that he tells him to do here. Verse 31. I got to get to the end here. Therefore, verse 31, will I howl for Moab, and I will cry out for all Moab. Mine heart shall mourn for the men of Kirharis. O vine of Sibma, I will weep for thee with the weeping of Jazer. Thy plants are gone over the sea. They reach even to the sea of Jazer. The spoiler is fallen upon thy summer fruits and upon thy vintage. Joy and gladness is taken from the plentiful field, from the land of Moab. And I have caused wine to fail from the wine presses. None shall tread with shouting. Their shouting shall be no shouting. From the cry of Heshbon even unto Eliah, and even unto Jahaz, have they uttered their voice, from Zoar even unto Horonaim, as an heifer of 3 years old. For the waters also of Nimrim shall be desolate. So he uses cry, weep, howl, things that you would do in good times. Go down to the well and get water. Tread the grapes and make wine. They don't do that anymore. Verse 36, therefore mine heart shall sound for Moab like pipes. Mine heart shall sound like pipes for the men of Kirharis, because the riches that he hath gotten are perished. So he'll cry like an instrument would cry. For every head shall be bald, every beard clipped, upon all the hands shall be cuttings, and upon their loins sackcloth. All of that is mourning rituals. There shall be lamentation generally upon all the houses of Moab in the streets thereof. For I have broken Moab like a vessel wherein is no pleasure, saith the Lord. They shall howl, saying, how is it broken down? How hath Moab turned the back with shame? So shall Moab be a derision with a dismaying to all them about him. For thus saith the Lord, behold, he shall fly as an eagle and shall spread his wings over Moab. But this spreading over is providence for destruction, not providence for help. Verse 41. Kerioth is taken, the strongholds are surprised, and the mighty men's hearts in Moab at the day shall be as the heart of a woman in her pangs. So they're in pain, they weep, they howl, they mourn, they cry for their loss. And that's natural, isn't it? That's the natural answer. And that's not a bad, necessarily immediate answer. I gave you a verse about the story in the book of 1 Samuel. David, he's living with the Philistines for a while, and he goes to war. He doesn't fight it. He ends up coming back. And when he comes back to the city that he's living in, Ziklag, all the women and the children and the men that stayed behind and all their stuff has been taken. They're all gone. They're kidnapped to a wicked, wicked nation. Who knows what's happening to them? And the Bible says when he sees that, he wept until he had no more power to weep. Natural response. But listen, what does he do, though? He asks God what to do, and then he gets up, and then he goes, and he gets them back. There was a response that took place. It's not that responding negatively to negative things is necessarily bad, but for a lot of people, that is the only thing they know to do. Life falls apart, so they fall apart, And then that's it. That's all they know to do next. That becomes their identity now. How are you doing? And they bring up the problems that they've had, and that is all they know how to respond. All they know how to do is to live in anxiety and worry and depression. That's all they know what to do next. There is no immediate response. The Bible does tell us that, hey, sorrow is good, but only if it leads to a reaction in our life. He says this. Let me read 2 Corinthians 7. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, which is not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. A lot of people, they sorrow, but not in order to abound later or to recognize a problem in their life, like James says, to howl and weep and mourn over our sin so that we can fix it and move forward and live in his joy. A lot of people live in sorrow and anguish all the time because that's the only way they know how to respond to the problems of life, and that's where they stick. They mourn and they cry and they weep, and that's what they know to do. Godly sorrow works repentance, which brings salvation. The sorrow of this world brings death. Responding with despondency is not the answer that God wants us to have. And let me give you the last one. We'll have to be done. Number six. The wrong answer is to trust anything other than God. So they trusted themselves. I read this by as I went by. Go all the way back to verse number 7. Because thou hast trusted in thy works and in thy treasures, thou shalt be taken captive. He says, you thought that you were strong enough and you had enough money to take care of yourself. You didn't. Because that is where your trust was put, you will be very disappointed. If you trust your capability of running your life, running your family, running your relationships, if you trust your money and your job in this economy to be good enough to take care of you, you will be disappointed. And when we put our trust in things and in ourselves, we're not going to come up high enough. We're going to come up short, and we won't know what to do. He says they trusted in that, and they were disappointed. They trusted in their other gods. Look at verse 35. Look at verse 35. I skipped over this briefly because I wanted to read it here. Moreover, I will cause to cease in Moab, saith the Lord, him that offereth in the high places and him that burneth incense to his gods. And all throughout this chapter, you notice they talked about how Chemosh, their god, was going into captivity with them. Their other gods, their other things, the things that the world told them to trust, also disappointed them. And we will come face to face with our limitations and our inabilities. We will realize that our problems are bigger than we can handle, and we won't know what to do. But we trust ourselves, and we're confident, and we lean on the stuff of this world, or on religion, or on money, or on the government, and that is not where our hope is supposed to be. Believe it or not, this very depressing chapter ends with a small glimmer of hope. Look at verse 47. Look at the last verse. Yet I will bring again the captivity of Moab in the latter days. The idea of that is to be reversed. Saith the Lord, thus far is the judgment of Moab. He says, there is hope for you on the other side of this. Just like he said to Judah, he has this whole book where he's describing the problems that they had. And then right there in the center of the book, he says, you're not enough, but I am. There's hope for you. You know where Moab's story begins? I can't read Psalm 115. Please read that later. You know where this Moab story begins? In Genesis chapter 19, Lot, Abraham's nephew, lives in Sodom and Gomorrah, wicked, wicked city. He's a saved man, but he's living amongst the world. And Abraham prays and begs God to spare Sodom and Gomorrah for Lot's sake and for a few other righteous people. But there was like no other righteous people there because Lot just holed in on himself. And he knew God and decided that no one else needed to. But yet in God's mercy and his grace, he still went in and got Lot out to keep him alive. How does Moab start there? Well, he hadn't trained his kids any better. His kids thought that the whole world had been destroyed. Literally, Sodom and Gomorrah was their whole world. So Sodom and Gomorrah fell. There was no one else. That's what they believed. They believed that if they didn't repopulate the earth then all humans would die. And so they slept with their dad. They made him drunk. They both had kids by him. And one of them they named Moab. That is the beginning of that nation. Soaked in wickedness and sin their entire history, and yet that story is found in a story of grace, where God chose to save the life of someone who didn't deserve it, but because he extended mercy where it wasn't deserved, someone was allowed to live. And here we finish this story all the way at the end, all their wickedness and sin, and God says, you know what, there's still hope on the other side of this. And that only comes through him. It didn't come through Chemosh. It didn't come through their treasures. It didn't come through their power. It would only come through the Lord. And here's where we have to get to, that we don't take the credit for ourselves. We don't look to ourselves. We don't look to the stuff of the world. We have to recognize that only hope comes from him. Read Psalm 115. He talks about all the groups in Israel, that they are blessed if they trust in him, and they will not be disappointed. It's the wrong answer to trust ourselves or to trust stuff. Or to trust the things the world tells you to trust, because they have had a history of doing nothing but disappointing people. But it does not have to be our story. Don't take the wrong answer. Follow the Lord and he'll take care of you.